If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, this morning we pick up at verse 36 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Matthew 24, verse 36 through 51. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkard, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation says, amen. Well, this morning, as we come to look at this last part of chapter 24, I want to ask you about surprises. How do you react to surprises? Some people love them. Some people, the greatest thing you can do is surprise them. Others, like myself, are perfectly fine with surprises so long as you prepare me for it and explain to me why it's being done. Then I'm all right with surprises. The disciples, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter, were shocked at Christ's declaration. It was a surprise. So shocked were they that they assumed that the destruction of the temple meant the end of the world, and so they asked two questions. When would the destruction occur? And then what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, when Jesus answered the first question, he revealed to them signs of the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And as he did so, he called them to be faithful, calm, and in awe of Jesus as the upheaval occurred. And amid his warning, in verses 29 through 31, I believe in the interpretation that traditionally the church has held, we see a glimpse. He allows us to see a glimpse of his great glory in verses 29 through 31. No longer is Jesus the lowly servant, but he is the exalted king over all the nations with the right and power to judge all. And now in this passage, Jesus specifically answers the disciples' second question. And what is fascinating in this chapter, and if you haven't noticed it, I'm going to draw your attention to it now. Jesus doesn't answer their questions. He corrects their questions. Do you remember what the first question is? When? will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus doesn't give a when answer. He gives a what answer. He gives them the signs. And as we come here, they asked, what will be the sign of your coming? And he doesn't give them a what answer. He gives them a when answer. Jesus is correcting his disciples. They've lost focus. And Jesus, in answering their questions, is correcting them subtly. He's saying, you've asked the wrong questions. So I'm going to give you the right answers to the questions you should have asked. So with the first question, he gives them the what, and with the second question, he gives them the when. And Jesus, as he answers the second question, reveals two things, and these are just going to be the 2 points for this morning. First, the unexpectedness, and second, the readiness required. Here are the two things that he reveals. Jesus, first of all, reveals his turn is unexpected. He begins at verse 36. We find this through 36 through 39, 42 through 44. Well, honestly, 42 all the way to the end. Jesus' return is going to be unexpected. The holiday season is upon us, and for many of us, this means gathering with friends and family. That requires being prepared. And even the most gracious host can become frazzled by unexpected guests. If they arrive too early, if they arrive too late, it can frustrate us. We have plans. We understand this. And as you go through this, you have to see that Jesus keeps building and building on the idea that his return is going to be unexpected. There's not going to be time to check for dust bunnies or to put away the stray shoe or to clean up that dirty dish in the sink. He's just going to be there. Verse 36 begins, Jesus states, no one knows the day of his return. This is not going to be like the judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus is merely going to show up, and you and I are going to be ready or not. The unexpectedness is highlighted in verse 36 by Jesus saying that he doesn't even know. Now, on the surface, this has created confusion, and it still does. How does the divine Son of God, a member of the Trinity, not know what the Father knows? Now, as the visible church has matured in its faith, it has wrestled with this very idea. Who is the Son of God? We confess together on a weekly basis two of the creeds formed out of this maturing process. As the church has matured, it is acknowledged that Scripture reveals the Son of God to be fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. It acknowledges that the triune God, the Trinity, is co-equal in power and in glory. As a result, the visible church also acknowledges that at times Scripture highlights one of Jesus' natures over the other while referring to the whole. Here, Jesus is not saying the divine Son of God is limited in his knowledge, because then he would not be God. He would not be co-equal with the Father. It cannot be. So what is happening here? Jesus is speaking of his human nature. His human nature at this time did not have the privilege of knowing when the second coming would occur. But notice, his human nature did know it would occur. To misinterpret what Jesus says here has caused some to argue that Jesus is not truly fully God. The Nicene Creed that we confess came about because of an argument. This passage was one of the passages that they argued back and forth over. And the answer was the Nicene Creed that we confess. What we understand here is that his human nature was not given full knowledge that the Trinity had. But what we do also understand is that his human nature fully knew he had to leave and he was returning. His death did not catch him unaware. He knew to a point in his human nature what was going to happen. The unexpectedness of his return is then reinforced by the reference to Noah. In Noah's day, no one expected the flood except Noah. Just as in the days of Noah, the flood came upon an unsuspecting world, so it will be with the return of Jesus. People will be pursuing their dreams, working hard in their vocations, playing with their families, enjoying this life. There will be those trapped in sin. There will be those struggling with hardship. There will be those in moments of peace. And there will be those pursuing righteousness. And all of them will be surprised at his return. So Jesus stresses the unexpectedness of his return first in revealing his human nature does not know, then in using Noah's generation, and next in his two illustrations of everyday life. Jesus uses a pair of men and women in their vocations. They are doing nothing wrong. You're supposed to notice that. They are living their life, doing what they always do. And they're caught unaware. There's nothing to prepare them. It just occurs in the middle of everyday life. Now, since the 19th century, verses 40 through 41 have been used to introduce a doctrine of premillennial rapture. The one taken away is assumed to be taken into glory. The one remaining is for judgment. The problem is, it doesn't fit the context of these passages. He's just talked about those who were taken away. They were swept away by the flood. To say that Jesus now reverses it really confuses the passage. You should actually see the other. The one taken away is taken away in judgment. The one remaining is the one who remains in righteousness. We're not allowed to read our eschatological view into the text. We're to agree with the text, and how we agree with the text is, in this passage, the one taken away is always taken away in judgment. And I want you to notice that before we move on. The one taken away here in judgment is not doing anything outwardly wrong. It's two of them in the field. It's two of them grinding the mill. Why was one taken and the other not? Outwardly, you don't know. Jesus then moves on to the parable of the master of the house. If the master knew when the robber would come, he would be prepared to stop the thief. But the robbers always come when they are unexpected, and so it will be with Jesus. And the last warning of his unexpectedness is the parable of the wicked servant in 48 through 51. The wicked servant thinks he has time, so he misbehaves. He does what he knows is wrong, for he thinks he will have time to make amends or to clean up his act. And yet Jesus declares the master arrives unexpectedly, catches the servant in his rebellion, and brings the servant to justice. And it's a rather harsh justice to our ears. Jesus, in this passage, stresses over and over again his return will be unannounced. There will never be time to prepare. There will never be time to correct rebellion. When I was growing up, my parents always took a trip for their anniversary. They were married December 26th. They were gone for several days, and honestly, us children looked forward to December 26th more than December 25th because it meant we got to rule. For several days, the house and farm, they were ours. And so we lived accordingly. Okay, we were mildly disobedient. For some reason, we decided we would live in a mess. No dishes got cleaned. No one really bathed. We just lived as we pleased. And the last day was always a scramble, but we had it down to a science. We knew how long it took from the hotel to get to the ferry, how long the ferry trip was, and how long was the ride from the ferry to our house. And we had it down to a science so that they always walked in, and the house almost shone. It was so shiny. They always wondered why we were so sweaty. But the house was great. And it was gloriously good. Until one family in our church thought it was really strange that they would just leave us alone and decided that it was their business to check up on us. Oh, what a disaster that was. We were not prepared for unexpected guests. They were horrified, we were horrified, and they left really quickly. And that year, my parents found out our secret. We were never prepared for unexpected guests. And there are many in the visible church who live and act like me and my siblings. We lived as we pleased. We didn't harm anyone or anything. The animals were always cared for. That was never optional. But we just didn't clean up. Jesus warns that there will be many caught off guard on his return, for he will be like that unexpected guest. There are those in the visible church who think they can live as they please and have time to clean up their little messes. They think that they will see Jesus on the horizon and they will have time to quickly repent of their rebellion. And Jesus is telling us it will not happen. You cannot rule your own life and then quickly submit because, look, the clouds are opening and Jesus' feet, we see his feet, quickly repent. It's not going to happen. There are people who think they can harbor grudges and be full of pride and envy and mistreat one another and covet and live for the pleasures of this world and then quickly clean it all up. And Jesus in this passage warns it does not work like that. There will not be signs of his sudden return. And so please hear me. Whenever you hear someone telling you that you know when Jesus' return, walk away. They're denying Scripture. Walk away. Do not buy their book. Do not listen to their sermon. Jesus says he returns unexpectedly. Believe Jesus, not a man or a woman. Believe Jesus. And therefore, you and I must be ready. How you and I are to deal with the unexpectedness of Jesus' return is to live as if Jesus will return today. We're to live every day as if Jesus is coming back that day. And Jesus emphasizes the need for readiness in three places in this passage. The first is verse 42. Verse 42 comes after the illustration of judgment coming in everyday life, and it states this: therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Jesus equates readiness here with being awake. When one is awake, they are aware of the situation. They know what is going around. They are diligent in their tasks. And we are to be awake spiritually. Listen, Christianity is not something that comes naturally. Spiritual maturity requires us to be awake to our condition. We need to be awake to fight against the desires of our own heart. We need to be awake to fulfill the task given to us. Romans 12:1 sums up this way, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christianity requires deliberate effort on our part. And you and I know this. This morning, it took deliberate effort for you and your family to get out the door to come here. The pursuit of holiness always requires effort. Just listening to a sermon requires effort. You have to fight the distractions that come into your mind so easily. And all of this is stressed with Jesus' call to be awake. And the idea of readiness being awake is picked up by the Apostle Paul. For instance, in Ephesians 5, as Paul is calling us to imitate God, this is what he says. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. How we imitate God is we are awake. Then 1 Thessalonians 5, it says this, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. You are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. You have to notice how being awake is equated here with children of light, not darkness. The idea is being awake is that you are living holy before God and humanity. To be awake means we live out our professions. Do our words and actions reflect what we profess? To be ready, we must be awake. The second place readiness is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 24 is verse 44. And it needs no explanation because what it says is, be ready. You're to be ready. The third place readiness is shown is the comparison between the two servants in verses 45 through 51. The servant who is not ready abuses his fellow servants. Now this abuse of fellow servants is expanded on in the epistles. This servant would be one who is angry, envious, coveting, creating divisions and discord. This servant would be one who chases foolish myths and genealogies. This servant who is unready is one focused on self and who is not putting to death the works of the flesh, but allowing them to rule him. And you have to notice the servant who is ready. The servant who is ready is the one who serves his fellow servants. He's making sure they are fed. His concern is not about him, but on others. The servant who is ready for his master is busy doing the task assigned to him. And of course, that makes us ask, okay, so what's the great task? What's the grand task that is assigned to God's people so that I can know that I'm ready? Well, this gospel ends with it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How do you and I teach the nations to observe all that Jesus has commanded? Well, first, by obeying Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Now, here's where it gets tricky. So please listen carefully. I can make you all good legalists by saying, do more. But that's not the point of this passage. Because if you remember, the two men and the two women, they were working everyday life and one was taken and one wasn't. Why? Why does one sleep in church and another one is awake? It's not an effort, is it? No effort always reveals whether you're asleep or awake. You see, how you are awake is this. Do you believe Jesus Christ and His Word? How you know you're awake is that your faith makes you do. You can't claim to be awake just because of what you do. How do we know that? Because Jesus has already warned us in this passage, hasn't He? He says that on that day, what day? The last day. The day He's referring to here. And on that last day, what's going to happen? There will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not do miracles in Your name? Did we not do many mighty works in Your name? And what will He say? Depart from me, I never knew you. See, if this passage is just go out and do more, it contradicts what Jesus already said. Doing should be evidence of being awake or asleep. Yet it's very possible for some to be sleepwalking. And they work their hands to the bone, not grasping that it begins with faith, with belief. How are you awake? Never judge if you're awake by what you do. Judge if you're awake by what you believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore you've repented of His sin, of your sins, and therefore you are following Him in His righteousness? Because you can preach and you can do and still be asleep if you have not come to Him by faith. See, this is the point of this passage. So often this passage gets hijacked one of two ways. It makes you feel guilty and forces you to go out and knock on doors. Go and witness more. You're not witnessing more. Go, 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 go. Or number two, do, 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 do. And that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to go deeper. Are you actually awake? What evidence is there that you're actually awake? And the only way anyone is awake is by first believing in Christ. And then this passage calls you to do what God has always called His people to do. For instance, listen to Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And when you compare Deuteronomy 6 to the Great Commission and then to what happens in Acts, you realize it's all the same. How is the gospel spread? By first His people receiving Him by faith and then living their life accordingly. And what happens? The gospel is spread. Because those who live by faith are going to be different from the world. And the world is going to notice. And the world is going to ask. And you will have to give an account. And as Peter says, we do so with gentleness and respect. And the people who are saved by faith will gladly proclaim the One who saved them by word and deed. We will gladly proclaim His glory by committing to come together for corporate worship. We will gladly display His glory by loving one another. We will gladly display Jesus Christ by forgiving and by repenting. we will gladly proclaim the name of Jesus because we've been awakened by faith. And therefore, all our life is about Jesus because we cannot help it. And so this morning, are you asleep? Are you sleepwalking? Or are you awake? Because the ones who are sleepwalking and the ones who are asleep are going to see Jesus when he returns unexpectedly, and all they know is judgment has come. And it will be horrible. And it will be righteous. And God will be glorified as they're condemned to hell. But those who are awake will see him returning and will be rejoicing because their salvation is now complete. Now they can enter their rest because what they've lived their whole life for has come. Well, how do I know if I'm awake or asleep? Quite simple. What's your life focused on? Who's the be-all and end-all in your life? And you should be concerned if the immediate answer is anything other than Jesus. If it's your spouse, if it's your children, if it's your vocation, and if that all comes before Jesus Christ, then hear the words of warning and wake up. But Lord willing, all of us can say, what drives me to get out of the bed every morning is Jesus. Because I know I can glorify Jesus in all that I do. Go back to that illustration of the two men and two women. Everyday life. One did not glorify God and they went to judgment. One did and they went to glory. Living everyday life. You don't need something spectacular. We need to live for Jesus where he has placed us, doing what he's given us. And it reveals that we are awake. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us strive for holiness in every area of our life. Christ is coming back, and it will be unexpected, and let us be found to be awake. Let us be willing to examine why we do what we do. Let us be willing to go below the surface to our heart of hearts. Am I awake or am I sleeping? Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, we praise you and thank you for this challenging passage. This passage of warning, this passage spoken out of concern. O merciful God, I cannot help but think, as Matthew says, that this was given to the disciples, there was one there who was asleep. There was one there who heard and watched and even did and would go on to betray him. O merciful God, I pray for us that your Spirit would reveal to us if we are awake or asleep. I pray, God, that we would be able to look into our heart of our hearts, into our souls, and see that yes, we have faith in Christ. What drives us in our life is Christ and him alone. So we can be assured that when you come, we will not be put to shame. Judgment does not wait for us. For we have received and rested on Jesus alone. And Father, I pray that if there are any who examine and all they see is that they are asleep, that your Holy Spirit would awaken them today, that today would be the day of their salvation, so that they can look forward with great confidence and hope to your unexpected return. Oh, Jesus, come and come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.